I have a wonderful wife, Claudia, and people often ask Claudia and I, so how did you guys meet? And we like to tell the story. It's a fun story. Actually, the Cornettes were over to our house recently, and they heard the long version of the story. But there's some funny moments in the story along the way, and one of those moments, funny moments in the story, came right at the very, very beginning. I'm one of the few people who actually, we're not going to show this just yet, but I'm one of the few people who have a photo of the first moment I met or saw my wife. But I was traveling, raising support as a missionary, and I had come to Ashburn, Virginia, out in Loudoun County. And after speaking at a church one morning, I had a lunch with some supporters. And so I walk into an apartment where we're going to have this lunch, and this is the honest truth, as soon as I walk into the apartment, I saw Claudia. It was love at first sight. But I'm traveling as a missionary speaking. I'm not supposed to be looking for a wife. I'm not supposed to be hitting on girls. So I decided I had to form a kind of a subtler strategic plan. So step one of my strategic plan was to completely ignore her. Sound brilliant, right? And so for the first, 30, 45 minutes or so, I paid attention to everybody else and got to know everybody else, and I was talking around the room. And then finally, after a long time, I make my way around the circle to Claudia. But step two of my strategic plan is even more brilliant, because these are my supporters, right? And I'm going to be a missionary in Kosovo, and I would like to take some photos of this community of supporters, right? So click, 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 click. And my last photo, let's show the last photo. And there's my wife. I met Claudia. I fell in love. Like I said, it really was love at first sight. And that's a true story. And our life together started that moment, 45 minutes before the click of that camera. And that was 8 years and 3 months ago. Now, there's some stories that are meaningful, even if they're not true. They're nice to tell and they're meaningful, maybe a fairy tale, maybe stories we would read to our kids or something. There's some stories that are meaningful. There's other stories that are true, that are historically true, even if they're not interesting or meaningful. And then there's a few stories that are both deeply meaningful and actually true. Sometimes we tell stories as a way to answer a question, because stories have a uniquely powerful way of communicating. So let me put a question out there. I think that there's some sorts of questions that a lot of us have, even if we don't always ask them out loud. Imagine if you had come into a hotel room and you found somebody's journal. Maybe the last guest had left their journal. And you say, I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm kind of interested. And you start thumbing through the journal, and you come to the last page that they had written on, and you hear the questions that are coming out of their heart. I have no idea if there is a God, let alone what he might be like. To some degree, I guess I just follow whoever has the most power, and I do whatever they tell me to do, at least when they're watching. However, most of the time, I really just do whatever feels right, though I usually regret this. I guess you could say I'm kind of lost in this world with no clear sense of purpose or direction. I don't think I could tell you what life is actually all about. If I'm honest with myself, I'd say that much of the time I have a nagging feeling of guilt for a whole variety of things, and it sort of haunts me. Plus, I sense that there's something wrong with the world, maybe even something evil, and I'm pessimistic about the future. In fact, I'm a little bit scared and a little bit angry about a lot of things. Things aren't right. Now, there's two things that I could tell you about a person who may write a journal entry like that. First of all, I think they're actually very normal. Thinking about and asking about some very normal things that a lot of people feel. But the second thing that I would say about a person who would write a journal entry like that is that somewhere deep in their heart, they have never truly understood the cross. They have never fully understood the meaning of Jesus' death. See, some of these basic questions that we all have, things like, is there a God? Who's really in charge of this world? And who should I follow? Or if I'm put in charge, how should I lead? Am I okay? Can I be forgiven? What do I do when I violate my own conscience? How should I live? Is there any deeper principle to life? What can be done about evil? In the end, what wins? Good or evil? Will there be a final reckoning? Big questions that need a big answer. Now, to begin to answer these questions, let me tell you a story. This is a very old story, but it's a true story. It's the story of the cross. Jesus, a rural carpenter from a town called Nazareth, he walked around claiming to know what God was like. Some small town carpenter claiming to know what God was like, but not just that. He claimed to have come from God. He acted as though he carried in himself all of the prerogatives that belong to God alone. He would forgive, he would heal, he would command nature, he taught with his own authority. He claimed that if you had seen him, you had seen God. And there was even a time or two where it seemed as though he accepted worship of the kind that was right only for God himself. Now, beyond these sort of things that he just said about himself, beyond just these descriptions, there were his actions, which were even more puzzling. It seemed as though he was kind of living out in his body, in his person, all of the categories of how God related to people. You see, through Moses, God had given his word. He had given his law. But then suddenly, in this person of Jesus, it was as though the law itself walked into the room and the written form just kind of took a back seat. And then there was the issue of the temple. The temple was supposed to be the place where God's presence was manifest, where people could come and meet with God, where people could bring sacrifices and have their sins forgiven. And yet when people encountered Jesus, even far away from the temple, even outside the land of Israel, in a cemetery in a pagan Gentile area, far from the temple, and yet they felt that they had encountered God himself. On the other side of the Jordan, in the desert, in Gentile territory. And it's not just that they had encountered the presence of God, it was that Jesus looked at them and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, all of this was really, at the time, you would be forgiven for thinking that all of this is absolutely crazy. It's totally unbelievable. For a man to walk around and to say and do the things that Jesus said and did, this was nothing short of blasphemy. The crowds knew it, the leaders knew it, the chief priests knew it. But it actually got a lot more complicated than this. Because the Jews knew that they were supposed to be a special people. They were the one people who worshipped the living God, the one true God. And they knew that there was to be no king but God. God alone should be king. And that a human would never rule over them in a way that challenged the rule of God. They understood that God alone was king, and that a human king is nothing more than a servant, a vessel, what they referred to as a son of God. But for them, the word son didn't mean like an offspring, as though God could have a son, and then that son could have another son, and that son could have another son, so that you'd have the son of God, and the grandson of God, and the great-grandson of God. That's not what the word meant for them. Instead, for them, son meant something more like of the Father, one with the Father, the likeness of the Father. The true king that Israel was waiting for would be the authorized representative of God on earth. But the problem is that for too many centuries, they had actually allowed themselves to compromise with kings that rebelled against God, and then most recently began to compromise with the whole Roman Empire that didn't even acknowledge God at all. And so at the time of Jesus, the majority of the leaders had come to compromise with Caesar's empire. Jesus threatened the rule of Caesar because Jesus led by pointing people back to God. He led first through worship. Jesus didn't seek to control people's lives. Instead, he sought to direct people's worship. And by returning people to the right worship of the one true God and understanding all human authority is only under the power of God, the entire foundation of Caesar's empire was fundamentally threatened. Caesar and the Roman governors and all powers that be at that time understood that if Jesus was the Messiah, the representative king of Israel, under the single lordship of God, then that means Jesus is king, not Caesar. And the way that got proclaimed at that time was the idea that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. See, if the Jews were scandalized by the idea of Jesus replacing the temple and pronouncing forgiveness on his own and acting as though he were the presence of God, if the Jews called this blasphemy, the Romans looked at everything that Jesus said and did in relation to leadership and kingship and called it insurrection and rebellion. And so they conspired together, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, they conspired together to kill him, to crucify him. The twin accusations, as we heard in the reading from Afak and Matt, the twin accusations were that he said he would destroy the temple, and they called that blasphemy, and that he was the rightful king, the king of the Jews, and that challenged Caesar, and they called it insurrection. Blasphemy and insurrection. Both of these counts were worthy of death in the minds of the Jews and in the mind of the Romans. But the interesting thing is that it was not the Jews who killed him the way Jews would punish someone for that crime. If he was only killed by the Jews for blasphemy, they would have stoned him. Instead, they went one step worse and came under the authority and power of the Roman Empire, handed him over to the Romans, and he was killed through the form of death of crucifixion. Crucifixion was a special form of death reserved primarily for those who led insurrection rebellions against the empire. Jesus was crucified because he acted as though and claimed that he was the king of the Jews. And the sign that hung above his head on the cross as he died, King of the Jews. Jesus was crucified on the cross to prove very publicly to everyone, the most public form of death, that he was not the law. He was not the presence of God. He could not forgive sins. He was not the authorized representative of God. He was not the image of God. He was not king. Make no mistake, Caesar is Lord. And in this world, if you want to have forgiveness of sins, you need to go through the corrupt religious institution that had come under the authority of Caesar. And Jesus challenged all of that, and they crucified him. That was Friday. And then a very long, dark, quiet Saturday. On Saturday morning, you would be forgiven for waking up and thinking, Caesar is Lord. Look what they've done to Jesus. We thought he might be the Messiah. I felt that my sins were forgiven, but look at him hanging on the cross, defeated and crushed by Caesar. And Saturday changed everything, didn't it? And all of the disciples had fled Jesus and were in hiding. But then there's Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave. Now, there's a lot that we can and should say about resurrection. But this morning, we're going to say just one simple thing about resurrection. Resurrection was the vindication of Jesus. You see, the crucifixion was the sentencing that came as a natural result of the judgment. He is a blasphemer and he is a rebel. And then the resurrection. And the resurrection reversed everything. It reversed the sentencing and as a result, reverse the judgment. You see, if Jesus was actually right, then Caesar was wrong. And the chief priests were wrong. If Jesus was actually right, then he is who he said he is, and he can do what he says he can do. At this point, at the point of the resurrection, the disciples suddenly start to replay in their mind all of the things that Jesus had said and done. You see, because Jesus oftentimes spoke in riddles and signs and cryptic phrases, and they could hear and understand the words that he was saying, but they didn't always fully comprehend the meaning. And so, like a riddle that suddenly makes sense. Have you ever had maybe later in the day or many days later, all of a sudden a joke made sense to you, right? And it just sort of rushes into your mind. And you could actually, even right now, even Cheyenne, just you're laughing. It's very possible. We'll hear a little laugh like that that makes no sense out of context. And you say, well, what are you laughing about? And you say, oh, no, just a joke from yesterday. I get it now. We do that from time to time. For some of us, the delay is longer than for others. I actually had an experience that was kind of similar to this when I was living in Russia. I lived in Russia for about a year, many years ago. And I arrived in Russia not knowing any Russian. And so I just had to learn from scratch, learn on the fly as I went. And so things would just sort of slowly click in for me. Now, I would ride the trolley bus. They had a really good trolley bus system in the town in Vladimir that I lived in. But I would hear the driver make his announcements at every stop. And I didn't really understand what he was saying. And this one particular announcement I'd probably heard, I don't know, I'll take a guess, maybe 50 or more times because it was right near my house. So I would hear the driver say, Осторожно, двери закрываются. Следующая остановка, такси парк. And all I really understood was taxi park, because that was my stop. So blah, 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 taxi park. And so I know I'm going to get off the bus. But then all of a sudden one day, the word dver just sort of stuck in my mind. I thought, dver, that means door. Dveri, that's plural. That means doors. Sledshi, that's the word for next. Осторожно, that's like watch out, caution, beware. Wait a minute, watch out. The doors are closing. The next station is taxi park. All of a sudden I get it. Now I would have been able to repeat those words to you, but they were just sounds. And all of a sudden the meaning of the words came rushing to my consciousness. And this is what happened for the disciples at the resurrection. As soon as they realized that Jesus has been physically raised from the dead, it reverses the sentence, which reverses, nullifies the verdict, and all of a sudden they begin to remember everything that Jesus had said about the meaning of his own death. You see, possibly the deepest explanation that Jesus had ever given about the meaning and purpose and impact of his death came during the last Passover, what we now think of as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. While they were together in an upper room, and Jesus, while sitting with the 12, he broke bread and took a cup of wine and offered it to them. And he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And he offered them the bread and the wine, offering them a new covenant. Passover. Blood, covenant. Jesus was kind of mixing metaphors here. In the Passover, see, the Passover was the annual meal that the Jewish people celebrated each year to remember God's great act of deliverance. God had delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. He had delivered them from the power of the Pharaoh over the children of Israel at that time. Jesus was interpreting his upcoming death as something of a deliverance. See, through the cross, they would be delivered from a power that held them captive. But not just the power of Caesar. Not just the power of some foreign occupier. Because all of a sudden, the disciples began to realize and began to think of other things that Jesus had said that if Jesus was raised from the dead, that means not only was the verdict reversed, and is Caesar not Lord, but Jesus is, and that he is the king that he said he is. It's not only that. Wait a minute. He beat death. He beat death. They crucified him. They buried him. He is dead, and now he is alive again. If he is delivering us, he is not only delivering us from some temporal political power, he is delivering us from death itself. And then they remember, while Jesus walked around in his earthly ministry, when he came to the demon-possessed, he cast out the demons. Jesus is Lord not only in a temporal political sense, Jesus is Lord in that he has defeated death itself, and he commands Satan, and Satan flees, and he commands nature. Jesus is delivering us from everything. Jesus is delivering us from Satan, from evil, from death, from fear, and he is the king over the universe. That's what his resurrection means. And that was very real and very practical for them, and it ought to be for us today. Jesus was a deliverer. But then there's this issue of blood. See, blood is a strange thing because it's a symbol that has so many different types of meaning. The night the Jews were delivered from Egypt, the night of the Passover, one of the key symbols was that they were to take an innocent lamb and slaughter an innocent lamb and spread the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of their house. Now, the only people who would do this were those who were worshiping the one true God, the God known through Moses as Yahweh. So the worshipers of God would spread the blood of the innocent lamb over their doorposts, and the angel of death, who was coming as part of this deliverance, was coming to judge Egypt. The angel of death would come over Egypt and would strike down all the firstborn of every household, Egyptian or Israelite, strike down them all unless that household was covered with the blood of the innocent lamb. And as they killed this innocent lamb and marked their house with that blood, the angel of death passed over them. The blood for them was a mercy. And they begin to think back and they realize what Jesus had said. And they realize this covenant, this blood of Jesus, this death is a great mercy for me. It is my Passover. It is my deliverance. But then they remember that it wasn't just that it covers them, but that they begin to realize that this whole sacrificial system that they had lived with all of their lives, that this was taking another lamb and another lamb and another lamb and another lamb, and Jesus was coming. And when he said, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days," they began to understand that what he was talking about was the whole sacrificial system itself, not only to destroy it, but then to rebuild it in 3 days. And 3 days later, when he is resurrected, they realize that when he pronounces forgiveness, the logic of how God forgives is not changed. There still is a sacrifice, but Jesus has become the once and for all sacrifice. And his blood can be applied to our lives so that the judgment passes over. He is our sacrifice. He is our forgiveness. In him, all that we have done can be wiped clean and forgiven, transferred to him. He is judged in our place. But after the judgment, the final vindication is resurrection. And in the final analysis, what we have is the blood of Jesus applied to our lives, forgiving us of all of our sins, all of it transferred to Jesus, and God looking at Jesus and saying, "You are the innocent lamb." God vindicates Jesus, raises him from the dead, and we have a living Savior and a clean, free, pure heart. Praise God. But the blood is a very interesting thing in a second way. Why were Jews not to drink blood? Blood was taboo for Jews. The whole logic was that God had said centuries before in the book of Leviticus, "Do not drink blood." Because this had come of age at a time when paganism ruled the earth. And with pagan logic, people would kill one creature and drink its blood with the idea that I can take the life of this creature and I can increase my own life force. I can gain power by taking the life of others. And God said, absolutely not. If you eat meat, it is only for your nutrition. But you will drain the blood out. You will not drink the blood, because the life of a creature is in its blood. That's scripture. The life of a creature is in its blood. So you will not take the life of another creature to try to increase your own life force or power. And then Jesus came. And at the Passover, he said, my body broken for you and my blood shed for you. And then said a sentence that no Jew saw coming. Drink it. Jesus was pouring out his life. God said that the life of an animal is in its blood. And John said of Jesus, in him was life. And his life was the light of all mankind. Through his death, Jesus was saying, my death will mean your life. I pour out my life into you. And what about covenant? Well, I think one of the simplest ways to understand this whole concept of covenant is our own covenants of marriage. If I were to ask any one of the married couples here this morning, if I was to ask, are you married? And you said, yes. And I said, how do you know, or how do you prove that? At some form or another, most of you are going to point back to a ceremony. A ceremony that took place in front of witnesses, where maybe you exchanged symbols, you said words, and that ceremony for you, even though it's just words, that ceremony for you is the very foundation of your entire legal and mental and emotional bond. The thing that makes you one. And I just think of Jonathan and Beth. When Jonathan is in Afghanistan, deployed to Afghanistan for long periods of time, there is a very serious, very real physical absence. And yet, Beth, did you feel any less married? That's what covenant is. There is a ritual, there is a ceremony, even when two are far away. And frankly, I can't picture, in some ways, I can't picture Jesus being any farther away from us than not even physically present anywhere on the globe. That is great distance. But the covenant is that ceremonial bond that makes us one. And Jesus told them that the bread and the wine that symbolized his death would be the covenant that binds us together to him. And we have new life in him. And like a marriage where two are made one, we are made one with God through this great covenant. Now, the old covenant had done two things for the people. It had forgiven their sin, and it had made God the Lord over their community. And the new covenant does the same thing for us today. So they understood that Jesus' death was a new Passover, a new covenant, and a great mercy and deliverance for them. Take away the cross. Take away the cross and the resurrection. And you have evil with no hope of final justice. You have guilt with no assurance of forgiveness. You have a life to live with no power or direction or purpose. You have corrupt powers who seem to oppress and control at will. And a God who seems far off, unknowable, and unconcerned. But with the cross, you have forgiveness. Forgiveness for all of your sin, past, present, and future. Meditate on the cross. With the cross, you have a clear statement of what our lives should look like. Take up your cross. Lay down your life. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls us, invites us to take up his cross. It's not only something that he did for us. He is showing us a way to live. And finally, the cross is your great victory. The cross says that whatever is wrong with the world, there is the physical consequence of living under Caesar's power in the short term, and Caesar at times crucifies. But that is never the final word, no matter what powers or what obstacles we face. Behind them is the accuser and the destroyer, Satan. And in the end will be a resurrection. First Jesus, the first fruits from among the dead. And in God's timing, all of us. And the cross says no matter what evil, no matter what oppression, no matter what wrongs we witness or experience in our life, there will be a final reckoning. Satan has already been defeated, and he will one day be fully and finally defeated. The cross is your mercy, the cross is your example, and the cross is your victory. And we're going to sing, My Redeemer Lives. We're going to sing, My Redeemer Lives. And as we focus on the cross, and as we apply it to our lives, we say, God, what does this mean for me today? I just want to talk in just very practical, personal terms. For me, I put a Facebook post the other day as I was preparing sermon, and I said, here I am typing on a computer, listening to Coldplay, checking my Facebook, whatever. What in the world does the cross mean? Some event 2,000 years ago, in some place that I've never been, within the culture of some people I know almost nothing about, some story that somebody told me. Does it matter if the cross is the most important story, that it is actually historically true, and that Jesus interpreted what that meant? And I just would say personally, practically, for me, as a 21st century suburban father and husband, the cross for me comes to mind whenever I think of my sin. And it brings me to my knees in confession and in gratitude, and I say, I am sorry, thank you for your great forgiveness. And I actually feel forgiven because I actually am forgiven. And the cross says, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a worker, take up your cross and live a life of self-sacrifice and a life of love. Live out the cross in your day-to-day life. And I actually have to think of that thousands and thousands of times in relationships as practical as my marriage. What would self-sacrificial love actually look like? And the Holy Spirit gives me practical answers over and over and over. And then when things aren't right, I think, yes, there is the cross. Our life does involve the cross. But there is a great resurrection yet to come, when God will make all things right. Because the good news this morning is, my Redeemer lives.